So our text there, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Hear now this word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we rejoice at the hope that is there revealed to us in your word. The mouth of the Lord has indeed spoken, and spoken hope to his people, assurance to his people, to those who he has called, Lord, to those whom he foreknew, those whom he set his affection on. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we of all people have reason to rejoice. And Lord, help us in this Advent season to rejoice, Lord, to think upon these wondrous things that you have done according to your divine purposes and for your divine glory. And Lord, help us now today as we hear your word. Lord, our desire is to hear you and your voice. Lord, may we hear your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. On April 13th, 1742, the music hall in Dublin resounded with thunderous applause. It was the first time in history the great musical oratorio Messiah had been presented. By the way, the correct title is simply Messiah. It's not the Messiah. The conductor on that occasion was none other than the composer himself, George Friedrich Handel. This term oratorio may not be familiar to you, but it means oratory by music. Oratories were generally designed to educate people in significant portions of Scripture. And they date back to the time when Bibles were so expensive that few could afford them, and fewer still were sufficiently educated to be able to read them. And to overcome these obstacles, The great texts of Scripture were put to music, and folks were taught these songs to learn Scripture. We heard a portion of that great oratorio from Isaiah 9:6 earlier this morning. It's actually from Messiah. But after that first performance of Messiah, a friend came up to Handel and said, "I must congratulate you on a beautiful piece of entertainment." "Entertainment," he replied. "That was not written for entertainment. It was written for education." Messiah is composed of three main sections, and the first section, which dramatizes the great expectancy in Israel, this great hope that was in Israel, a new hope for the promised Messiah, it begins with Isaiah 40. And actually, four of the first eight songs in that first section come from our text today. And these various airs and choruses use a wide mixture of voices, as you heard in the little sample we heard. There are tenors and sopranos and altos and basses, and they go back and forth. And these voices reinforce the prophecy of God's plan to redeem mankind. Now, I'm not going to say that Handel got the structure for his musical straight out of Scripture, but that's what we see in our text today. The whole section seems to reverberate with voices. There's the voice of God, and God instructs another to speak. And there's the voice of one calling out. A voice says, "Cry out." Another voice says, "What am I to cry? What shall I say?" And the picture of this section of this text is of voices calling back and forth, sort of like you heard in the special music, like a choir, like Messiah. But what do the voices say? The voice of God says, "Comfort, comfort my people." How are they to be comforted? God instructs one to speak, and to speak tenderly. Even though these people had rebelled against God, even though he had brought and was bringing destruction upon the nation, he instructs this one to speak tenderly to them. That is, speak to their hearts. Let them know that their chastisement has been completed. A remnant would be delivered. And this chapter addresses a period before the exile is completed, and it provides words of hope. Hope for these people. Our culture is not really into words. Many words have been replaced with just letters. Sometimes I don't even know what they mean. I do not know what OMG means. Everybody seems to use that. And I don't know, NSFW. I mean, people just put letters in place of words. And it's like they don't have time for words. And really, we're a visual society. We're bombarded by visual images. Some commercials cram 50 or more images into 30 seconds. It's no wonder. It's no wonder in our culture that many people cannot find comfort, because comfort is found in God's words. There's no pictures here in the Scripture. It's the Word of God that brings us comfort. But another voice calls, one calling in the desert. He says, "Make straight the highway." You know, it was a common tradition in the ancient Near East that in a preparation for a monarch's visit, the roads would be repaired. Their roads were not like our roads. They were basically dirt and gravel and full of holes and washed out by the rain. So they would smooth out the road and prepare the road, and things along the road would be fixed up and painted up. Think about Joe Biden's recent visit to San Francisco. Had a meeting with other world leaders. And what did they do? The homeless encampments, the garbage, and the other filth that had been in the city for months upon months was all cleaned up. It was all nice, you know, for the dignitaries who were coming. And the leveling of the mountains here, too, is the imagery of road construction. And, you know, all this, you know, in the text is pointing to the preparation for the Lord's coming. The Lord himself is coming, and the idea is that the Lord himself is about to come and lead them out of Babylon, just as he led them out of Egypt. And every obstacle to the return of God's people to the promised land will be removed. This is what's looking. This is an Exodus type of event, but it's not going to be a long struggle in the wilderness like we saw after the Exodus. Rather, the picture here is the Lord at the head of his people, leading them out of exile, bringing them back to the land. And these views are compelling, especially in view of the end of verse 11. But it's the people who are to be busy preparing the way for the Lord, and they're to do that by repentance. This preparation is for the coming of the Lord's deliverance, his salvation. And the New Testament makes clear that Jesus is the one who ultimately will fulfill this prophecy and lead his people out of captivity, out of the captivity of sin. Thus will the glory of the Lord be revealed. And that Hebrew word, kavod, which is translated as glory, is also translated as weight, like the gravity of his presence. To speak of this glory, to speak of his presence, what a weight that is, the very presence of God. But another voice says, cry out. The command is given to the prophet here, and I must say by extension, it's given to you. But the prophet's answer, and our answer many times, is, what shall I cry? What shall I say? How about this? People are beautiful. They blossom. They grow. But they fade. And they wither like the grass. You know, the most beautiful rose or most beautiful flower of this past summer is shriveled up and turned brown and gone. The message is pretty straightforward. Human existence is fleeting. Your life is but a vapor. It's like some of the mist this morning, early, that quickly dissipated. You want to know what to cry out? You want to know what to cry out to Jerusalem, he says. You know, you want to know what to cry out to Judah? You want to know what to cry out to Birmingham? How about this? Life is fleeting. Only that which is in Christ will endure. But how many people, how many place their emphasis and all their energy, all their time, in that which withers and falls? The vivid contrast here is between the temporary and transitory things of life, the things of this mortal existence, contrasted with the Word of God. The Word of God which stands forever. And by the Word of God, he means every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our anchor. This is our hope. God's Word. When God speaks, he reveals his will to men. Through the prophets and the apostles, he revealed himself and they recorded it. And by God's grace, it's been handed down to us. And so when God speaks, we hear his will for men. God sets forth his way of salvation. His word expresses truth. And that truth cannot be annulled or changed. And it should not be ignored. It should not be dismissed by those who are only a fleeting shadow on this canvas of the world and its existence. The world stage, you're here and you're gone. This person is here and gone. This important person, this monarch is here. And in a matter of a few days or months or years, they're gone. But God's word stands forever. God's truth. So, where should you cry out? Where do you proclaim these good tidings, this good news? He says, go up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice with a shout. Presence of God, the coming of the Lord, must be proclaimed far and wide. He says, go up on a high mountain, not just any mountain, but a high mountain where your voice will be heard far and wide. Lift up your voice with a shout. Do not be afraid, he says, for this is good news. Why is the church reticent to proclaim eternal salvation? Why is the church reticent to proclaim forgiveness of sins, this good news? You're to announce the coming of the Lord. His coming means release for the captives. It means salvation for his people. It means the eschatological deliverance of his people from sin and death and hell, and the ushering in of eternal dwelling with God. You must say to the people of Jerusalem, he says, to the people of Judah, you must say to the people of Pleasant Grove, to the people of Alabama, behold your God. This is what Dick Lucas would call the melodic line of the text. That is the focus, the thing that rings out from this text. Behold your God. See? Here is your God. What are we to say? We just say to the world, to the people, take a long, steady look at God and what he has to say. And when we look at God, what do we see? Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, see, see. What do we see? We see God coming with power. Just as God delivered his people out of Egypt by his mighty outstretched arm, so his mighty arm will lead them out of Babylon. So his mighty arm will lead his people out of sin. His mighty arm rules for him. He will rule his enemies with a rod of iron. But notice, he comes with a reward for his people. He comes to make heaven and earth new, to restore his people and all of creation. This is a wonderful proclamation. This proclamation is now in the hands of the church. It's no longer in the hands of Isaiah. He has recorded and handed it down to us. It's now in the hands of the church. This is what we're to say. And we're to shout it from the highest mountain that all the world may hear. And notice also, please, the words there. Do not be afraid. Too many in the church are afraid. They're afraid of the social justice warriors. They're worried they'll be accused of being oppressors or having some kind of privilege. They're afraid to answer the moral and ethical questions of our day with a very clear statement. Thus saith the Lord. They're afraid to stand on the highest platform and proclaim in the loudest voice, here is your God, and here is what he says. But that's what the church, that's what the people of God must say. That's what they must do, because the Lord will come. Isaiah uses the future construction here. It doesn't come across quite is clearly in the NIV, but he's, it really should be translated, he will come, the sovereign Lord will come with power. The Lord did not come in Isaiah's day. This is a promise. It's a prophecy. The work of salvation was yet in the future. But the prophet prophesies that he will come and he will rule in power. His arm, his mighty power will crush the enemies of his people. His power will subdue all earthly power, all the spiritual enemies of his people. His coming will issue in reward and recompense. Reward for his people and payback for his enemies. But his coming is not just about power. That same mighty arm that will crush his enemies will be the same arm that will gather up his sheep and care for them. This speaks of his pastoral care. It pictures the Lord in love, gently leading Israel back to her land. Notice he leads them like a shepherd leading his flock. And notice also his very special care. The weakest, the youngest ones, he shepherds with special care, carrying the weakest, the infirm, in his arms. Indeed, God is all powerful, but he is not so remote. He's not so far removed from us that he cannot relate to our problems, to our weaknesses. Jesus is the good shepherd, as in John 10 in the New Testament. He is the counterpart of this picture that Isaiah paints here. And in the language of the New Testament, we may say these ones that he shepherds, his flock, are his elect. Those he chose before the foundation of the world to save, and who in the course of time, in the fullness of time, have received his special grace, manifested in their salvation, and in the shepherding of them through their life, carrying them in the hard times. You know, they're generally not strong and powerful as the world would reckon such things. But his strength and his care are their very great reward. Behold your God, he says. Those who are in him will never perish, will have everlasting life. Those without him, like the grass, will wither and be thrown into the fire. And the rest of Isaiah 40 really develops these three great themes, these themes we've looked at. In verses 12 to 17, we see the Lord is incomparable in his power. In verses 18 to 24, he's incomparable in his person. And 25 to 31, he's incomparable in his pastoral care. So he says, say to Jerusalem, say to Judah, say to Pleasant Grove, say to Alabama, behold your God. Behold his power and his person and his pastoral care. This is what the promised deliverer looks like. And this is what we see when we behold him. And this is what is fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where else may we behold God but in his word, and in the word, our Lord Jesus Christ? The supreme revelation of God is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it is this which should comfort his people. It is what the Israelites, to whom Isaiah sang, looked to with such anticipation. Messiah, the promised one. It is this anticipation, this hope, which will be traced in the next few weeks in the songs of Christmas. That's our theme here for Advent, the songs of Christmas leading up to his first advent. The songs of Scripture that portrayed the hope that for us has become reality. As Paul wrote, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you hear that? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Behold your God. Where do we see that? In the face of Christ. Behold your God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a joy it is to us, and Lord, how it indeed encapsulates our hope for all that we long for, hope for, in Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, help us as your people and your church. Help us to hold out this hope to others. There are so many who are hopeless, many who are downtrodden, not because of what they have, but because of their lack of hope. Lord, they have empty lives. They're just filled with meaningless things. And Lord, they at many times realize that. But most often, unfortunately, they realize it when their life has withered and gone. Lord, help us as your people. Help us to hold out this truth as we should, to proclaim the glad tidings that Christ has come and he is there for all who will come. And Lord, we just pray that we would hold forth the truth of the gospel as your church, proclaim it far and wide without hesitation, without mumbling, but as we said here, go up on a high mountain. Shout out this glorious truth. Lord, we pray that all that is done will be for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.